rather interesting in its layout, and that God would provide a prophecy about a foreign capital to his Jewish people almost as a encouragement to them. So I think that we'll find that rather interesting. Let's open in a word of prayer, and we will dive back in with some review from last week. And I was kind of in a hurry, so I didn't really spend very much time in the Olivet Discourse, but I'd like to give you a little better grasp of that and the importance, since it's mentioned in three of the Gospels, okay? Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a chance to be in your word. We ask, dear God, that you would just watch over our day. Thank you for having Brother Brown and his wife here. Lord, as we hear about their work in Spain, and they've been so faithful over the years, we just pray your blessing on them. Lord, watch over our church here. Glorify yourself in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, I think you're in for a treat if you haven't heard Brother Brown before. Have you guys heard Brother Brown before? Ah, well, Marie and I almost went to Spain here a few years back, but in the middle of their almost revolution, remember when they almost revolution, I kind of said, I'm not really interested in taking a group of kids to drop them in the middle of a revolution. You know, there's a little bit, you could call me a coward, but you also could say I had sound judgment. Take your pick. So we were in Micah last week. We're way in chapter 7, towards the end of chapter 7. What are some of the things you remember out of the book of Micah? A lot of bad news. like grim bad news, okay? But a good piece of news. Well, so if there's one thing out of the book of Micah I think is the New Testament believer should have, what, brother? That's right, the prophecy of the Messiah's birth and the city to which he would be born. Now, if you compare Jesus' doctrine, you compare like the Sermon on the Mount to Micah is telling the people, what are the three things? If you want to have a philosophy you want to live by, and these are your three key things, what are those three things? Remember Micah's verse? Justice, mercy, and humility. Justice, mercy, and humility. You could almost guarantee that all church conflicts is missing one of those three characteristics. And then soon, one's missing, then they're all missing. You're no longer just, you no longer show mercy, and you're no longer very humble. And so we're here in chapter 7. There's a lot of really good promises in chapter 7. We didn't get a chance to get to them last week. We will this week. And so here's Micah. Did Micah ever have a sound system? Sound systems didn't come to the fore until about 1920. All right? When you think of people like Spurgeon preaching to like 10,000 people, he did that with just his voice. When you see, you have people in the Colosseum, it was shaped the way it was, or the amphitheaters in ancient Rome, they could hear the speaker because of the way they were shaped, both going up and around to the sides, okay? So Micah would preach. Some of it, Micah even sounds almost from the perspective that he's all, virtually to be heard, you would almost have to yell. But the truth is, in ancient times, there was a significantly greater respect for the speaker. It would be totally unallowed and even looked down upon greatly to allow children to be making any noise or even whispering to a friend. If you're there to listen, you are there to what? Listen. So, who was the key thing to remember with the book of Micah? That he was a contemporary with Isaiah. And there's many crosstalks between the book using the same language, which you would consider the similes and descriptive texts that are almost duplicates with each other. That was the culture of the time. Those were very clear to those people. They meant very precise things. And then they spoke a couple hundred years before the actual fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. And when it fell to Babylon, they transported the people. And truthfully, once we get through Nahum, virtually Babylonia will be the enemy of Israel. Assyria literally evaporates into history. If you ever want to go to Baghdad and go about 20 miles north and a little, 20 miles south and a little east, west, you'll get to what is today Nineveh. And Saddam Hussein tried to rebuild some of it. The Second Gulf War tended to mess up some of that, and then the Americans actually encamped in that same complex, which made a whole bunch of people upset in relation to the historical value of the area, especially with the backhoes and bulldozers that some of it they used. Okay. Sometimes we as Americans are rather culturally unsensitive, aren't we? When I was in the Navy, on the frigate, I had opportunity to go to Alexandria and then to Cairo. And in Cairo, they actually have the tomb of Anwar Sadat, okay? He was the guy that was assassinated. He was the one that made peace with Israel. How do you think when you're at the tomb of probably the most well-thought-of leader of a nation in the last 7,500 years, how should you act? Reverent. Just as if it was George Washington's tomb or Lincoln's tomb, you would walk to it with a degree of respect that you would expect them to come to ours. All I can tell you is, my busload of sailors were so busy trying to take photographs that they were literally acting disrespectful. And that's a bad thing to do when you have men armed with AK-47s standing there. They showed great restraint from my perspective.
Okay.
But insensitive. Now, we get to chapter 6, the end of chapter 6. Verse 16, for the statutes of Omri are kept and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you walk in their counsels. If you had to describe Omri and Ahab, father and son, how would you describe them? What? Oh, beyond. I think that word, which is a very strong word, matches both these characters. Omri built the city of Samaria. And then Ahab built what was called the Ivory Palace. And I've shown you pictures of the ivory that actually existed from the excavations of the city of Samaria. But Ahab, the Bible talks about Ahab as being the worst of everybody. All right, the worst of everybody. But Omri moved the capital from Tirzah over to Samaria here, and literally started worshiping Baal and other gods. By the time we get to Ahab, remember last week how many prophets they had to Baal that ate basically at the king's table and Jezebel's table? How many? 400. All right. Really? All right. How would you describe, where did Jezebel come from? She was actually Phoenician. She came from Tyre and Sidon, that area. All right. Was she a kind and loving woman? All the great attributes we have of Proverbs 31, were they expressed in Jezebel? If anybody was a political animal, she was. Remember when Ahab wanted the vineyard and the guy who owned it didn't want to sell it? What did Jezebel do? Go got him killed. Look what I give you now. How would you like to get a blood-stained Christmas present? I killed the person that had this just for you. Doesn't sound very kind, does it? This is the kind of people we're talking about when we're talking about Ahab and Jezebel. And remember last week, the prophets of Baal, when Elijah challenged them, and here you have the prophets of Baal, their altar, and they got to call down fire from heaven. If you're one of these 400 characters, and the king has just said that you've got to call down fire from heaven, how far would you go? Remember what these guys did? Sister, what? What'd they do? They, for hours and hours, jumping around, but they went a little step further, didn't they? Nothing was happening, so they actually started cutting themselves and using lances to bleed out. And the Bible says the King James uses the word gushed or flowed out. When you see this picture, this is a picture of Tosset, okay? And the blood you see running down here is not the sacrifice. The blood running down there is theirs. All right? What do you think the king's going to do to you if fire doesn't come down? You humiliate him in front of all these people. I'm thinking, bleeding out is, I want to show that I'm dedicated anyway. All right? And then, of course, Elijah prays, fire comes down and consumes the offering, the altar, and what else? The water in the trough. And how many barrels of water were dumped on them? 12. In fact, one for each of the tribes. Now, then we get down to chapter 7. Micah is saying, woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the gleanings of the vineyard. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desireth the first ripe fruit. What is he really trying to say there? What is he really trying to say? We've covered this in another book about summer fruits, right? How many of you have a fruit tree at the house? Have any fruit trees? Anybody? My grandfather, where I grew up in Spokane, my grandfather had plum trees, yellow plums. The skin was kind of tart, but the meat was so sweet. He had a Bartlett pear tree and a crabapple tree. Now, when I was growing up, did we eat apples year-round? Brother, did you eat apples year-round? Brother? Did you eat apples year-round? No, you only ate them in season. So once those all turned pithy, kinda, right, you had to wait a whole period of time before you could eat it again. All right? Here, it's as if you're just as hungry for some fruit, but you go to the field, and it's as if it's already been harvested. It's all, like going to a field of wheat, and all of it's been gleaned, and everything's gone. You may find a kernel here, a grape here, or something like that, but your desire is what? Not fulfilled in any stretch of the imagination. And he starts to describe the nation that he is in the midst of. Verse 2, the good man has perished. Verse 3, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly, the prince asketh and the judge asketh for a reward. And the great men he uttereth his mischief desire, so they wrap it up. In effect, throughout the Bible, there have been saints who took a stand, like Obadiah, the high priest, the vizier Obadiah, saved the priests when Ahab wanted them killed, and he fed them out of his own monies and stuff. There's been people like Obadiah that would take a stand. Here, everybody is selling out to the greatest evil of the leaders. And that's, to some degree, Christians sometimes get lost in politics, but our faith is above that. Our character and who we are must be better than that. We have to answer God's call on our heart, not necessarily some political agenda. And sometimes that puts us in conflict with our leadership, whether that be in Washington or Olympia, or even the leadership perhaps of our company. God asks us to take a stand, and that can take many dimensions. We were just talking about it a little bit out there in the foyer, okay? Then we read in a little farther, and the best of them is a briar. Now, how many of you have ever met a really grumpy person that was very hard to get along with? Every time you talk to them, they always have negative things to say. They're always almost ready to... They could be looking at Michelangelo's Pieta, which is Mary holding Jesus when he came off the cross. It's a beautiful piece of Carrara marble, and Carrara marble takes on the minerals in it, oxidize over time, and if you ever get a chance to see it in person, it will literally captivate you. It sits right as you walk in the Vatican. They could look at that. You know, that's just an old rock. That's just nothing. You can see the pain on Mary's face, holding her only son, and knowing that he had to die for all and her. Those kind of people are like a briar, a thorn. If you find yourself being a grumpy person, I'm not so sure you're yielding to what the Spirit wants in you, but these people get even beyond that. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The best of them are like this. Now, a thorn hedge. Any of you got some nice big roses this time of year? The stalks are going really good, and if you don't cut them back, the thorns are pretty large and substantial. But when I think of thorn hedges, I think of this. What's the difference between this stuff and that stuff? A lot. Brother in the military, what's this stuff called? Has a couple names. Or razor wire. Because these little edges are just that. And then that is your standard barbed wire, okay? Would you guys like to have to charge through a barbed wire fence? A modern application of this verse, okay, is these people are like barbed wire, and the best of them's like concertina wire. Nasty people. And a whole country full of them. Not a place you really would want to live. Now, then you get to verse 4, again, the upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh, now shall there be their perplexity. Now, the watchman, the word there, means someone that's looking afar. Do you believe America has watchmen watching us as a country with negative concept, negative goals in mind? Do you think that's true? Do you think that was true of Israel? I can have a watchman on a wall that's there to protect me, but there are many watchmen looking at Israel at the time and looking at us today that are afar off but doing the same to look to us are ill. And what does it say there? Their visitation cometh, and now shall there be what? How would you describe the word perplexity? How would you describe that? Confusion? You don't know which way it weighs up? Solutions have as much problems as the current problem? Everything is interrelated? I think we're all getting a lesson on the interrelationship of the international commerce system between tariffs and counter-tariffs and go find somebody else and the politics of it all. Everything is interconnected. And you have to deal with it from the idea of interconnectedness. And we talked last week of the Gordian knot. Now, what was the story of the Gordian knot last week? Not story. It's in all the ancient histories. But it's a good thing for you to know. Who is the key player with the Gordian knot? Anybody? Alexander the Great. All right. And he was in the city of, one of the key cities of Phrygia, Gordia. Okay, and I showed you a picture of it. All right, and what was the problem? He had a knot, but what was the promise of the knot? Whoever does what to the knot does what? Whoever looses the cart from its tied down point will not only be their king, but rule all of Asia. That was the prophecy. And what did Alexander do? Did he get in and try to figure out how to undo the knot? No. What did he do? Well, there's two stories depending on the history. One, he just undid the pin back here and loosed it. And the other one, he took the sword out and chopped the knot. Many times when you have such a perplexing and complex problem, you have to move to an order higher to resolve that. This lesson is throughout. What was the real issue with Judah at the time? They had to change the way they lived, and that was different than that would have solved all their little problems. If they'd yielded to God and followed his guidance, all these problems would go away, but they had to do that one thing to unwind their Gordian knot. When trust starts to erode in a culture, it has a nasty tendency to get to those relationships closest to you. Verse 5, trust ye not a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide, keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. Bob, how much does your lovely spouse know about you? Oh, okay. I would say she knows more than that, but okay. But how many of you have absolute truth with your spouse? 100% truth. That's as close as I would like to get. I probably don't, but Mrs. Warner reads me enough after 42 years. She knows what I'm thinking by just looking at me. Right, brother? Say yes. They tend to get that way, and maybe even when they're a little younger, okay? But imagine having to hide your true feelings all the time with your spouse. Keep your mouth closed, because what'll happen is you're going to get in trouble. Not with her, but with everybody. Do you know what happens in North Korea? Pete and Sandy, you're in North Korea today, okay? Kim Jong-un is a god. And that's pretty much how they view him. Well, let's say if Pete, okay, you know, that was a really dumb edict. And you know what Sandy would have to do? Report him. And Pete would find his way to a special camp. Okay? Never to be seen again. But if you didn't, you're going with. And your family. So everybody is literally in a situation of dependence of all is guilty. It was almost like in the Roman Empire, and if a master was killed, they would literally kill every slave in the entire household because they should have known. Similar philosophy here. You have to keep silence. That literally things are so bad, people turn on each other. Now, last week, what did I tell you about the Olivet Discourse? What was so special about this? This is Jesus Tuesday of the last week of Jesus' life. What was so special about the Olivet Discourse? We talked about it just briefly at the end. Say, it is like the key, one of the keys to understanding prophecy. Remember, we've talked about Micah is apparently seeing the soon present, the not so present, and even further out. The Olivet Discourse describes what it was going to be like in Jerusalem at the fall in 70 AD, but also has echoes all the way to when Jesus comes back. So let's take a look at some of those. So verse 5, trust not a friend, put not confidence in a guide, keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father, and the daughter rises up against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies are the men of his, what? Own house. So Micah is predicting this against Judah, but let's turn and see how Jesus applies this in the three Gospels. What's different between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the book in John? What is Matthew, Mark, and Luke called? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called the what Gospels? The synoptic. They're a synopsis of Jesus' ministry from beginning to end. John, on the other hand, is written completely different. It jumps all the way to the pre-existence. John 1:1, right? All right. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it literally portrays Jesus as God pre-existent, God the Creator. And then literally the last week or so, or 2 weeks of Jesus' life, make up half of the book of John. So it's really not a synopsis, okay? So in the Synoptic Gospels, all three mention the Olivet Discourse. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came unto him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. In verse 3, and as he sat upon what? The Mount of Olives. Thus the call, the name, Olivet Discourse. The disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us then, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of what? Thy coming and the end of the world. So, how many times in Scripture have you read a Scripture and says, boy, I'd love to just walk up to Jesus and say, I got a question for you. The disciples literally did this about, tell me what it's going to be like at the end. Okay? And you get to verse 10. You get to verse 8. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because of what? Iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall grow what? Or wax cold. Doesn't that kind of describe what Micah is here? This place is such an evil place, even those closest to you really don't love you. Everybody's out for themselves, even husbands and wives, okay? Let's go to Mark, the book of Mark. And Mark chapter 13, to give you some context, chapter 1, Mark 13:1. And as they went out of the temple, one of the disciples said unto him, Master, See what manner of stones and what building are here. And Jesus answered, and then they get to verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately. So now we know exactly which four disciples had the question. All right? And then you get a little farther down in the chapter. You get to verse 10. And the gospel must first be published among nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do you premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye who speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the who? The brother to what? To death. And the father, the son, and the children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. Kind of a much more brutal description. But the truth is, if you start finding, you read the book of Mark, it's shorter. Its descriptions are very hard-hitting. Mark's gospel is many times considered, if Peter were to write a gospel, he would have written it this way. Mark was a student of Peter, all right? Mark was a young boy during the time of Christ. The godly stones, and then the Olivet Discourse. Let's get back where I left you last week in Luke chapter 21. And 21 verse 13, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Sell it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed by who? Parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends, and some of you shall they put to death. Sounds like a similar time where everybody's turning on everybody else. And I suspect that this was true in the city of Jerusalem. Some of the stories at the siege of Jerusalem, which lasted over a year, things got pretty ugly, okay? And it will happen again in the future. And this is simply, it's somewhat of a stylized painting of the Roman armies burning their way through, getting past the Antonia Fortress and eventually getting into the temple complex itself. And this area over here with the towers, that's where Herod the Great's palace was, and it was quite fortified as well. So the temple area and the area here were the last to fall. And this is the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem that clearly that Micah is pointing towards. And the same situation. Remember, it happened in 586 BC. The story here is, it's not just the final destruction. What happened to those people? What happened to them? Remember, they were taken all the way over until they literally by the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, and it prophesies they'll be on basically the banks of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. But are they free citizens or are they what? Slaves. And they only took the very important ones, skilled, and the most beautiful. The last thing I would ever want is my children sold in a slave market. Okay? So Micah was literally seeing the near-term falling of Jerusalem about almost 200 years hence, the falling of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, but he was also seeing farther out the day of the Lord. And I would say there's even a spike here that this doesn't quite portray the fall of Jerusalem. Let's read on in the text. Let's get back to Micah. Verse 7. If you were staring into this kind of scenario, how would you feel? If you lived in a world where this was true, you were seeing the troops at the gate and everybody on the inside eating each other, in effect. How would you feel? Micah almost goes into a song, a poem of praise. And you get it, verse 7. Therefore, while I look unto the Lord, I will wait for God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Then she that is enemy, mine enemy, shall see it, and shame shall cover her, which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her now. Shall she be trodden down as the mire in the streets? Brothers and sisters, if God tarries, either ourselves, our children, or our great-great-grandchildren may stand in this situation. Let us sing forth like Micah does. You may laugh at me and see that I may fall, but I will not fall forever, and my God will raise me up. As a believer, we have a promise of a great eternity with our Savior. Walk in the light of that. Don't let the problems of the moment, the problems of the day, take your joy or your peace away. When you lose something of great importance, there is a certain amount of grieving that is done, but we don't grieve like other people do. The loss of family, the loss of friends, the loss of wealth, the loss of freedom. But Mike is saying, you can throw me in the darkest hole, that all I have is darkness to surround me and cover me, and my God will be my light. Fanny Crosby was thrown into such darkness. And you know, you guys all know who Fanny Crosby was? The great poetess that wrote many of our hymns, in the poetry of them. And those were taken by others who were blessed of the Spirit to write the music to go with them. But she would have never seen that much truth if she had the confusion of eyesight. At least that was her conclusion. God can actually bless through you being in darkness. Verse 11. In that day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. In that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria, from the fortified cities and from the fortresses even to the river, and from the sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein. And what's the reason? For the fruits of their doings. Most people today don't think that the way they live has any consequence, or certainly not a long-term consequence, or a consequence anything disconnected from what they can see. Parents many times live like it doesn't matter how I get it done. I pay for them, I stick food to them, I don't starve them, and I don't beat them too much. Leave me alone, kids. Parents come home from work and say, I'm tired today, just leave me alone. My dad did it. He worked four jobs trying to keep a roof over our head. But is that what we should do? My dad wasn't a believer. We have responsibilities that go far beyond our horizon of our lifetime. Fulfill those responsibilities. You can't do it on your own. You got to yield to God and live as he wants. And sometimes it's going to be hard. What do you mean I'm supposed to tithe? What do you mean I'm supposed to serve? What do you mean I'm supposed to be at church? Sometimes those are hard things. But those are investments. Those are investments in the future of our children, and I dare say in the future of all generations that follow us. Verse 14, feed thy people with thy rod. Remember we have that rod and staff thing? Was the staff thing more of the friendly? That was the hook. That's more friendly. What's the rod? The not so friendly. Oh, you being a little stubborn? Thwack! Get in line, because that's the bad place. Yeah, Pete, you and I, We're the rod guys, okay? Flack, all right? Feed your people with your rod. The flock of thine heritage, which dwelleth solitary in the wood, in the midst of Carmel, let them feed in Bashan and Gilgal, as in the days of old. Now, how many of you know where Carmel is? Mount Carmel, that's where we were talking about the prophets, okay? That's up here, Mount Carmel, okay? And that's what it looks like. It's actually highly elevated above the plain, and it's better watered, and it's quite beautiful up there. Historically, it was absolutely gorgeous. It used to be forested during the time Micah was alive. It has been cut down and a lot of that taken by this time. But then Bashan is over here. It's across the Jordan River on the far side of the Sea of Galilee, and it's absolutely gorgeous. You know it as the Golan Heights. You ever wonder why the Jews don't want to give the Golan Heights back? It's one of the most beautiful places in all the Middle East. It's got tons of water, tons of grass, and the cows absolutely have a ball. In fact, Hosea talks about the cows of Bashan and how happy they are. Okay? If I'm going to have to eat grass, let me eat a lot of grass, okay? And then Gilead, which is, again, over on the other side of the Jordan River, and that's where Gad was at the time. But you have the balm of Gilead. There were many plants there that you could get healthful ointments and oils from, all right? And this is what Gilead looks like today. Verse 15, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. The nation shall see and be confounded in all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like serpents. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in what? Mercy. It is the greatest of lies. And sometimes when a believer sins, they literally believe the lie of Satan, that God just holds them guilty forever. The truth of the matter is, with God, all you have to do is just ask. As far as the east is from the west. 1 John makes it perfectly clear, as a believer, all you have to do is ask for forgiveness. Verse 19, he will turn again, he will have compassion on us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou shalt cast all their sins into the deepest of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and to the mercy to Abraham, which he has sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Next time you're having a down day in your Christianity, just realize how good you have it. You have promises from the eternal God that has proved themselves true and powerful for thousands of years. That's longer than any man-made institution. Our promises from God have gone farther than the pyramids. Adam and Eve got promises from God, and we are the inheritors of those promises. Micah is a powerful book if you just spend some time to try to make the truths in it our very own. Any questions on the book of Micah? Was it interesting to you, the book of Micah? Well, Nahum is a little short book. I got 5 minutes. I'm going to start into Nahum with kind of an introduction. Nahum itself means comfortable. But let's get to Nahum chapter 1. I did finish Micah this week. No applause. Yeah, one down. 3,000 more to go. Let's turn the page over to Nahum. We'll just do the first verse here. Nahum, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. The burden of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the what? Elkoshite. When was the last time somebody called you an Elkoshite? I dare say each and every one believer in here is an Elkoshite, but we'll get to there here in a minute. Nahum, his actual name, means comfortable. Now, how many of you were comfortable in being lost? I was kind of comfortable until I found out I was a dirty, rotten sinner and had judgment hanging over my head like the sword of Damocles. I was quite comfortable. No one told me I was a sinner. All right. Things were a little rough every once in a while at my home, but that's okay. Nahum means comfortable. But then that phrase, the Elkoshite. Now, normally, when we have one of the minor prophets, it tells us where they're from. The city of Elko, or Elkosh, would be the interpretation of this. There's only one minor problem. No map, nowhere else in Scripture, is the city of Elkosh ever mentioned. The very first mention we have of Elkosh, okay, the very first mention of Elkosh is 400 years AD with a man called Jerome. Jerome was a Catholic priest. He was the one that translated the Bible out of the Hebrew and Greek into the Latin, Vulgate. He was a Bible scholar, and he toured the Middle East, and he had a guide that told him, oh, that's Elkosh over there. That's the best we got. I like another explanation a tad bit better. We'll come back to the layout of the book later. Now, here's Jerome. He was alive in 380, he actually did the translation work on, the New Testament, 382 to 405 AD. He also, with the exception of Augustine, is the most prolific of the early church fathers, okay? But what city do you think this is? Anybody? I showed you this picture when we're going through Luke. Good job. And what does the word Capernaum mean? It means the house or place of Nahum. Okay? Most conservative Bible scholars believe that Capernaum, okay, was truly Elkosh, okay? It just did. Names have changed over time. Now, this is what it looked like in 1884 after the Romans went through and completely destroyed the city. This is probably about what it looked like when Jerome walked through. Okay? That's what it looks like today. And there's some important things here. You've been to Israel. Did you get to Capernaum? You remember what this is? The building? That's a Greek Orthodox church over there, and that's another church. I believe that's a Catholic church. But that's maybe that's a closer look. Exactly. That is what historians believe was Peter's house, Peter and Andrew's house, and that's where his mom was healed. And it used to be open, but the Catholic Church built this big church building or a visitation center over the top of it. And it's Capernaum. And this is kind of what it looks like inside. And you can look down at the glass floors at the actual layout of the house. But one other thing that's kind of cool for believers, I think, and we got 2 minutes, is the synagogue, which is really from about 280 to 350 AD. It's a couple hundred years. It's after the Romans destroyed the area. But when you look at the foundation of it, it was built on a foundation that existed before. Read your scriptures, and all the synagogue that Jesus went to was in that synagogue in Capernaum, when he read the scriptures, when he did miracles. That is the foundation floor of that synagogue. Okay? Capernaum's a cool place. If you get a chance to visit, go. Anyway, so Elkoshite, and more than Elkoshite isn't actually a word that means El or Elohim, and Koshite means to be snared, netted, or captured. Now, how many of you were snared, netted, or captured by the Spirit? So next time you read the book of Nahum and you're a believer, rejoice that you're as well a what? An Elkoshite, okay? Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for, Lord, a chance to be in the book of Micah. Lord, may we make the promises of Micah ours. Ours to live by, ours to love by, ours to serve by. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.